Last night I was thinking about what I should talk about this morning. I thought, well, it's Days of Unleavened Bread, let me talk about unleavened bread, you know. But maybe this afternoon somebody will talk, and we're going to hear about the Days of Unleavened Bread this week. Tradition would be that, you know, I stand up and tell you why you're here and Days of Unleavened Bread and all of that stuff, which there's nothing wrong with that. But the more, and I printed it out, I ended up printing out three things that I was going to talk about this morning. So if this is the wrong message and we get into it, I can just run back and get the right one, and, you know, we'll see how this goes. But this is the one I printed out last that I really thought, no, this is it. This is what we need to talk about. And I titled this, Who is Jesus Returning For? And I'm not talking about, oh, Marcel, he's coming for you, and Mike, he's coming for you, and Tanner, what, you know, I'm not talking about individuals. I want to talk about groups of people, because that's really why we're here. That's the, you know what, we went through a ceremony where we renewed our vows, we took Passover, we put the unleavened bread in our lives, we've been eating unleavened bread, we put the leavened bread out, you know, God explained about sin, talked about that. The bottom line is we're going through all of this because when he returns, we want him to stop at our house and get us or wherever we're at. Or if we're in the ground, we want him to open up that grave and we come out of it. That's the motivating factor, because of love and wanting to be in his kingdom. So I want to turn to Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 19. Everybody knows this one. There's a man who had a demon-possessed son that the disciples could not cast out. They tried and failed. They had cast out other demons, but this one they couldn't get. So in verse 19 it says, Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast him out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Let me ask you a question. What's one of the reasons why we should fast? He said you can't go out without prayer and fasting. I'm going to tell you a little bit about our personal stuff. When we first came to Tennessee to minister for the Knoxville Church, the man's name was Vernon Boring. And I don't know, a few people here will remember Vernon, but most won't. But he was really a special individual. And Mary and I became very close to him. But when we came down to Tennessee and we started coming to church, he already had cancer. He was already off of work, couldn't work anymore, and he wasn't doing really well. He lived for about a year or so after we moved to Tennessee. And one of the things we bought for Vernon was off of this verse. It was a little a plastic deal inside of a display thing, and it had a mustard seed inside of it. And if it was ever a time where, you know, you read these verses and say, well, if you have enough faith, you can say to this mountain, throw yourself into the seas, and it'll do it. They thought, well, if we can move mountains, we can pray and have faith and have his cancer healed. And I had enough faith at that point, or at least I thought I did, where we're going to pray, we're going to claim, not like the name and claim it guys, but we're, you know, we talked about God to God in prayer, and the lady that was acting as like the host of the church, because Vernon was pretty sick, she was over at our house and we were praying, and we're calling other people in other states even and saying, hey, you know, Vernon's in the hospital and it doesn't look good, the brain tumors are pushing his eyes out of his head. And, you know, he's in a lot of pain, and so we were having people pray, and God answered him somewhat in that the tumors went down in size, and his eyes, you know, literally they said, well, the pressure was going to pop his eyes out of his socket. Well, that didn't happen. But he died, you know, and then I got really angry at God, and I said, what is this garbage? I believed you. So I had words with God, you know, sort of like sometimes people do. I said, what's the deal here? I was mad at him. But one of the things we pray and fast about is so that we have the strength to stand against Satan. And over the years, we've had to deal with Satan and some of Satan's friends several times. And it can be a very trying and emotional time, a scary time sometimes. And in fact, a couple years ago, there was demons all over the camp up here. You know, they were just, for anybody that was here, it was just, you know, like they came in and then they left. But they didn't leave soon enough. But we had them here. And those things aren't good. And I know Terry had to leave today. I don't want to sound like a crackpot or anything, but when Ruby was here, I think it was 2 years ago, Ruby was here for Passover and Unleavened Bread with us. And Terry and Ruby and Paula, Marcia, Mary, and myself, we were at my house, and Terry said, look, I feel like my mother is being, you know, tormented, or, you know, demons are after her, and she's crying out in the night, and she's crying, you know, I mean, she stayed at the Alt's house usually when they came, so they know what I'm talking about. But, you know, some people are afraid of demons. I'm not afraid of them, I just don't like them. I don't like to deal with it. I don't think there's a demon around every corner, and I don't think every person in the nut house is demon-possessed like some people would think. You know, there's emotional problems, there's chemical imbalances, there's a lot of things that go on. But the bottom line is that we got rid of a demon from Ruby, and he attacked me, and he attacked Paul, and then, as I'm saying, you have to get out of my house and asking the angels to surround my house. My living room's in the front of the house, and we have the kitchen. You're downstairs, if you're going to go through the house, you got the living room, the kitchen, and the dining room. Well, we have two English bulldogs, and they were in the back in the dining room. And all of a sudden, the dogs went berserk, like I've never heard them before. And I thought, it's back there. So, you know, I said, you got to get out of the house. And then my daughter, Kathy, lives across the street. We've got a place across the street from our house where she lives. And then I thought, uh-oh, it's going over to Kathy's next. So then we banished it out of the city, and we thought, well, the Alt's 50 miles out. He couldn't come within 50 miles. But demons are, the reason for going through this is demons are a very real thing. Now, sometimes demons might torment different people for different reasons, and we don't, you know, really know what it is. But I know one thing, that Satan hates certain individuals more than others. Like, you know, anybody that knows the truth, anybody that keeps the Sabbath, the holy days, has a relationship with Jesus, he hates you. It talks about it in the Bible. Roaring lion, seeking whom he can destroy. He hates us. We don't have to be afraid of him. It's like, you know, a little kid. What little kid is afraid if he's got his father sitting there right next to him? Because his daddy, like we talked about just a couple weeks ago, in a year you ask justice, and his daddy will whip every other man in this room all at the same time. You know, not even line them up one after. I mean, he'd take them all on at the same thing, because his daddy's going to conquer the world. Everybody thinks that her daddy like that, or Elisheba, in a year she'll be talking about Randy like that. And, you know, we got the biggest, strongest daddy in the whole world, because he's the one that created it. So we don't have to be afraid. But we have to know that there's an enemy out there. So sometimes, like Jesus told his disciples, it takes fasting and prayer to banish Satan's or his demons. Now, what's that got to do with who's Jesus returning for? Well, some people think, and I don't know if anybody in this room does or not, but some people think that God's people can't be tormented or even possessed by demons. Well, there's a lot of, I shouldn't say a lot. I have met people in God's church that I'm pretty sure have a demon. And I don't know about you, but I've been tormented before. They don't like me. There's one really, really bad one that we run into from time to time. And that's I call him the anti-Yeshua guy. Because, we get calls from time to time and helping people, and somebody comes up with this nonsense about Jesus. And it's happened during the feast. It's happened during the feast where you'll get somebody and they'll start talking to somebody and say, well, you know, there's some really problems with Paul, some of his writings, and that's the first thing they'll talk about is Paul. Johnny's shaking his head, yes. A lot of times they zero in, they pick on John for some reason, you know, they think he's going to be easy prey or something. He's got a bullseye painted on him. But we've had it up here where people have done that kind of stuff. We've had it down in Florida, we've had it at Myrtle Beach, we've had it in different places where we've gone. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. When Jesus returns, is he going to return for everybody? You know, I grew up and he was coming, and I was told when he comes, you're either going to go to heaven, and come and take you back to heaven, or there's a lake of fire, and you're going to go into the lake of fire. Now they, you know, the church, my family, backgrounds, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists, they don't teach this ever-burning hellfire thing, but, you know, it's a done deal. He's coming, you're going to heaven or hell, and there's nobody in between. But what's it say? Revelation 20, verse 4. And I know there's even a couple views on this, but this is what it says, so we'll just read it for what it is. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So who's he coming back for? Which group do you want to be in? The first resurrection. They're the kings and the priests. You're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now there is at least, when it says this is the first resurrection, that means there's at least two. Some people will tell you there's three. I'm not going to get into all of that, but the bottom line is there's different categories. Some people are going to be in the first resurrection and some people are not. He's going to do something with the little girl from Zimbabwe that never even heard Jesus' name. He's not going to throw her in hell and torture her forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Because the missionary got a flat tire and didn't even have, his bicycle didn't work, or, you know, or for some of them know what I'm talking about, you know, his name was Tuan and died before Tuan became a Christian. Which there's a good little series that's worth listening to. I forget the name of it, but you can ask Mike or Brenda. It's about pineapple series about a missionary. His name is Tuan. It's fairly good. But you want to be in this first resurrection. That's the class of people you want to be in. It says this, why? Because it's the better resurrection. You don't want to come up for the lake of fire. I'll guarantee you that one. That's not the one you want to be in. Now, yeah, it'll be over quick, but never saw somebody in person, but you know, you see it There's been things on television, they try and reenact them accurately, whatever, but I don't think dying in a fire would be the way to go. And I think that, you know, some of the people that there is something into it where some of the people that were really, really bad, there it might take them just a little bit longer to die. I don't know, you know, even a few seconds longer. I've been burned before and had burns on my chest and under my arm and that, where the skin came off like butter. You just, there's the meat. It hurt so bad I couldn't breathe. I'm doing these little short, shallow breaths because it hurt too bad. It hurt too bad to cry. It hurt too bad. All I could do is moan in real short breaths. You know, I don't think I want the fire. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. What did Jesus say that he came for? Matthew 15, 22 says, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word." Now, think about this for a minute. Here's Jesus. He's there. This woman comes up crying to him, saying, "Have mercy on me. My daughter is severely possessed." He answered her not a word. He ignored her. That's hard for a lot of people to contemplate. Well, what about John 3:16? You know, I mean, certainly this woman falls in that category. What's going on here? Verse 23 says, "But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying," now here's the disciples with him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us. This woman's bothering us. Get rid of her." And he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What's going on? Whose Savior was Jesus? Let's look at Acts 13:23. Acts 13:23 says, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." Sunday morning, flip the channels on the television. We don't have TVs up here, but, you know, next first Sunday you're home, flip the channels. It's not what they're telling people on TV. What's going on? Let's look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. Zero in on something that's being done here. There's a covenant being made with Israel. Exodus 19, verse 3, and lest anybody think I'm talking about racist things, Israel, there is no such thing as a pure race of Israel. When they came out of Egypt, first of all, Moses' wife was black, and Aaron and Miriam had a few things to say about her and suffered because of it. There was a mixed multitude of all the different races. Now, they didn't have the 12 tribes, you know, the Levites surrounded the tabernacle. If you ever read about how they worked, there was four tribes. No. Three tribes in each direction with Levi around the center for the tabernacle. And then everybody's read this, right? It says, and over here in the far corner, in the southeastern corner or something, there's where they kept the mixed multitude. No, the mixed multitude was assimilated into the different tribes. And you had people from every race. So, because the reason I say this is some people, and we've had them here, and 1 year when we were up here, they put up a chart on how Jesus was a real Jew, but the Jews in Israel weren't real Jews, they were Khazar Jews, and I've heard all of that, and because some Khazars converted to Judaism, they think that that's all of Israel, and now those are a mongrel race, and, you know, I'd tell them, said, chart goes, man, that's hate. That's a religion of hate. It says anybody accepts the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob comes under that. And if they were Khazars, I don't care what they were before, now they're part of Israel. So I'm not talking about race, because there's no pure race. Exodus 19 verse 3 says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. What a sweet deal. Think about this. I mean, you've got this opportunity. This is the covenant that he makes with his people. Let me read that again. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What happened? When he brought them out of Egypt, they fell into idolatry, the golden calf, the party that they had. Don't need to get into what was going on with the party. Anyhow, up to that point, they were supposed to be a nation of kings and priests. They were supposed to be representatives of God. They were supposed to go out to the whole world. People were supposed to say, who is this God that you worship? They were supposed to bring people to him. That's what he started out wanting. That's what he started out with. That was the offer. What does he end up with? We just read it in Revelation. Who's going to be there with Christ for the 1,000 years? What's going to go on? You got a nation of priests. He's going to get what he originally intended. Now, what was the clause? What was the trigger? What was the conditions that they were supposed to be this nation of priests? Obey. If you have, I don't care what it is, if you have a business that you run, a family business, and you have your children, and you're going to pass on your business to them, it's your business, right? You built it. Or maybe you got it from your father, whatever it is, but it's yours to pass on. You're going to want to teach your kids how to run this business. You're going to teach, you know, you're going to look, you got to be careful, because there's always somebody out there going to try and damage this, going to ruin it, going to steal it, going to wreck it, going to whatever. If you got a kid that says, hey, I ain't going to listen to you, Pops. I got this all figured out on my own. Whether it's because they went to school and they got a master's in business and now they ain't going to listen to Dad. Or they went out and they worked for somebody else for a few months and now they figure they know it all. And they're going to take it over. You just get out of my way, old man. I'm here to run this now. Are you going to turn the business over to a kid like that? First of all, they'll have the ability to destroy themselves, much less wreck everything else that you try, that you've built up. How do you think their father? You know, we're created in his image. It's no different when the people wouldn't obey him. When they wouldn't follow the rules that he laid down, the covenant that he made, what did he do? He took it away. So now the world thinks that somehow it changed, and the Jews get all the cursings, and the Christians get all the blessings, and they're going to hell. If you're in the Bible Belt, they're going to hell, and they're burning forever. And we're flying off. We'll sing, I'll fly away. And we're going flying off to heaven for the rest of eternity. And we'll have ham sandwiches for potluck every day. What gives? And then you have people in God's church. People. We understand about the covenants. We'll study the covenants. We'll look at the covenants. We'll figure out the covenants. We'll debate about the covenants. Where does this start? Where does it end? What law is in the covenant? What law is on? Thinking that we can take the ones we like it's a buffet. Well, I don't like broccoli. He wasn't serious about that one. We can pick and choose. Jesus said, think not that I come to change the law. But even people in God's church think that Jesus come to change the law. The whole purpose of me talking today is, and I guess I should do this disclaimer, don't think that you can earn it, because the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't earn it. They devoted their lives to keeping Torah. And then they had all these rules and regulations. But even if you take away the rules and regulations, they added things that caused them some of them to violate what they were supposed to be observing in the first place. Their hearts were stone. And it says that they went after somebody to make him a disciple and turn him twice into the son of, you know, hell. Ruined their life, and they devoured widows' houses, and they did all of these things. So what's the motivation? I guess I'm going to make it real short. The motivation behind the whole thing has to be love. Because you love your daddy. So Jesus called him. You know, it doesn't matter if we call him eternal, Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahuwah, Daddy. Jesus called him Daddy. Verse 6, though. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. He made them the deal. Obey me, and I'll make you priests to the entire, all the nations, to the entire world. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. And they said, everything he said we'll do. Well, we know that they didn't do. So they lost it. So when Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Let's turn to Leviticus 26, verse 1. And see what God told Israel about obedience. Leviticus 26, verse 1 says, you shall not make idols for yourself, neither a carved image or a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, you got to walk in the statutes, keep the commandments, and you got to perform them. You got to do them. Then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. And you shall eat the bread to the full and dwell in the land safely. I'm not going to get off on this. I just want to make a comment. I don't believe we've ever lived in a time of greater disobedience before. It's getting worse. But people are saying, well, go to the grocery stores and look. The shelves are full of food. Oh, yeah, they might be starving over in Africa somewhere, or Ethiopia or whatever. You see, what is it, Sally Struthers. And it's sad, you know, holding the little hungry babies. But that's not us. Well, even here in the United States, you got food stamps and welfare. They don't have to go, nobody has to go hungry if they don't want to. There's foodless food on the shelves. And it all comes from disobeying God's laws. You know, there was a time of reckoning when Israel had to go off into captivity for 70 years. Why was the number 70 chosen? For what reason? When's the last time a land Sabbath was kept in this country? And I'm not talking about individuals like Frank Zimica and others that are in the church that I know of and that we don't even know of that keep land Sabbaths with their gardens. And I'm talking about the nation. I don't think this nation has ever kept a land Sabbath. But we know more than God. We know better. We can rely on Monsanto and some of the hybrid seed companies and the genetically modified seed companies, and you know, the result of that is sickness and disease. Verse 6 says, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. You know, say, well, we don't have to worry about that anymore. You know, this doesn't apply, I don't think, only to an aggressive nation wanting to attack you. Yeah, certainly that's part of it. That's in the context of what he was telling them. But anybody ever worked somewhere where you had enemies at work? I'm not talking because you were a butthole. Maybe you deserved it then. I'm talking about they hated you because of who you were or what you believed or what you stood for. Have enemies for neighbors? Have enemies for whatever the situation is. These weren't promises that were only for 3,500 years ago. These are promises for us all today. Verse 9 says, for I will look upon you favorably and make you fruitful, and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. Or confirm, not conform. Conform, what's going on? Confirm my covenant with you. Big difference. Verse 10, you shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. What's that mean? It means by the time the new is in there, you got to be still eating the old. The old's not gone, and here's the new already. You got plenty. There's an abundance there. Verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. So what's it saying? That if we don't keep his commandments and the statutes and perform them, then his soul cannot abhor us. It's bad enough if he ignores you and you're begging, he's saying, but my son or my daughter is severely demon-possessed. Please come and help. Get rid of her. She's a pain in the butt. I didn't come for you. Abhorring somebody? Does God abhor anybody? Well, yes, he does. Verse 12. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. And you stop for just a second. And as we're reading through this, I want you to remember that this is the God who is, you've heard it a million times over, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. "And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins." That's not enough. As if that's the disease, the fear. You know how many people live in fear today? I mean, really live in fear. Yeah, we've got a war on terror. They're afraid, like prisoners in their own house, because they're afraid. And then you turn on the news, you know, and that's kind of like, okay, I'll watch it every once in a while, but if you only watch the news, I mean, they'll never put, you'll never see front page news, you know, "Oh, this neighbor was laid off, so their next door neighbor gave them some food until they got through their hard times and found work." It's not going to be on there, unless there's some politician getting ready to run for office. What will you see on there? "Oh, this kid brought a gun to school and blew everybody away. Oh, this person here embezzled $80,000 from their employer. Oh, this person here raped 10 women. Oh, this, you know, bad news sells. You want to sell your newspaper, you want to increase your ratings, you want to, you know, get people to pay attention, you got to give them bad news. That's what they're after. If you only saw good news and good things, you wouldn't have any ratings, and they all know that. You turn on CNN, and then what do you see? You all see the reporters, and, you know, if there's any kind of skirmish going on, you know, they're out there, and, well, the bullets are flying, and whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. You know, then you read some of the stuff that's going on, and I've seen some of the footage, and they stage, some of it's real, but when it comes to, like, the Palestinians and that, it's staged. It's like the cameras are rolling, and here they're hauling people out with the stretchers, and they're, you know, okay, heading them towards the ambulance or whatever, and then the cameras are off, and then the people get up out of the stretchers and walk away. You know, it's news. But if the wasting disease and everything else wasn't enough, then we get punished 7 times over for our sins. I still never forget, you're supposed to be up here Sunday, the first time Dr. Andre went to the Feast of Tabernacles with us a few years ago, he asked me, after a couple days being there, he said, you know, it bothered him. He said, here's a question. He said, "Why are so many people in the church sick and having financial problems?" And I said, "Well, you know, there's people sick all the time. You see sick people every day." He says, "No, I'm talking percentages of the people." He says, "The percentage of the people that are in the church that are sick is at least triple just the normal population. The ones that are having money problems and different things happening, you know." He says, "The numbers are phenomenal. The averages are phenomenal." He says, "Why is this going on?" And I thought about it for a minute, and I told him, I says, "Because these are the curses from the covenant. We accepted it. We said, okay, God, all that the Lord has said we will do, and then we don't do it. And we think we can get away with it, and somehow we got some kind of special dispensation." Now, I don't want to be negative and say, you know, get up here and pound and beat. Trying to get across that nobody punishes their children because they want to. I shouldn't say that. Some people do, but they're sick and sadistic. You know, we're supposed to, biblically, there's ways that those kind of people were dealt with. You go to jail if you do it today, but, you know, people don't want to punish their children. You love your children. You do anything for your children. Why do we think that God is different? But sometimes you got to give your kids enough rope so that they hang themselves a little bit. Now, you don't want them to do it completely, but they got to experience some pain, experience, suffer for their actions so that they can learn. Now, how many times you tell a little kid, the stove is hot, the stove is hot, the stove is hot, don't touch it, don't touch it. And then sometimes you don't want to do it when it's cherry red and the burners are glowing, or if you got gas stove that's up on high. But if something's still hot to the touch, but you know it's not going to blister them, you might let them touch it to see what hot is. Maybe next time they'll listen. When you say the stove is hot, they say, hot. You know, I mean, that's how we learn. Verse 19 says, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and the earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not produce its produce, shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. Catch that. Wild beasts robbing you of your children. What's that mean? Like they drag away? Think about that. Destroy your livestock and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you 7 times for your sins. It's like, if you don't do this, then I'm going to do this, I'm going to punish you 7 times, and if you still don't do this, I'm going to punish you 7 times, if you don't do this again, I'm going to punish you 7 times. And they're going to go through it, and they're not going to get a chalkboard up, but start adding up to 7 times. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute vengeance, the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in 1 oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight. It means it's rationed. And you shall eat and not be satisfied, and the little bit you get is going to be worthless. And after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. It's almost like we got to stop and ask ourselves the question, how many times, what's it going to take for us to learn? You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You know, this isn't some theological... Yeah, they did it in Israel when they did siege against them. It talked about, I'm not going to get into it, but placentas and different things. There was no food. There was a shortage. There was, if a baby was born and there was no nourishment, it died. This is an awful, terrible thing to even think about. Verse 30, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. My soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste, bringing your sanctuaries to desolation. Now, you've got to understand what's going on here. Even with all of this, there's still the idolatry going on, the false worship going on. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. There's sacrifices and offerings going on. To who? They're offering them to God. He says, I'm not going to smell them. I won't accept them. Yeah, I think it's kind of interesting that even amongst, you have a couple groups of people. One group of people, while they're being punished, even amongst all the punishment, that won't turn from their evil ways, but they continue on doing evil things and worshiping God. Thinking, if I just worship a little more, give a little more money, do a little more, whatever, then he'll accept that. Is there anything your kids can pay you to get your love? If they go out and they work and they get a little part-time job if they get older and they bring it all back home and give it to you, is that going to get you love? Yeah. What is it, what is the one thing your kids can do to get your love? They can't buy it. I mean, if they can buy it, it's not love. Let's be honest. You don't know what love is if they can buy it. What's the one thing you want from your kids and your kids can do for you? You just want them to love you? for who you are, not say, you know, I did this to my parents, so I know kids do it. I would love you a lot better if you would let me do this. Or if you would let me do this, then I would do this over here that you want me to do. Isn't it interesting that if we know that God wants us to do something over here, or our parents want us to do something over here, that we think we can come to Him and say, you know, I really want you, you tell me I can't do this, but if you'd let me do this, then I'd do this for you, and I'd really love you a whole lot more because of it. And when we grow up as adults, we think we can do the same thing with God that we did with our parents, and somehow that works. The one thing that He wants is unconditional love. You know, sometimes your parents tell you things and you don't understand why they said to do it. Sometimes you tell your kids things and they don't understand why. Like when God told Israel, He says, when you got to go to the bathroom, I want you to go outside the camp and bury it. Now somebody had to say why. How come? You know, what was the answer? He didn't say, well, in the 1600s, you're going to invent a lens, a glass lens, and then you're going to have a microscope. And then a guy named, I forget his name now. Anyhow, they're going to discover germs and bacteria and viruses. And I don't want you to get hepatitis. And I don't, you know, there's all of these bad little critters out there, and I just want you to bury it so that you don't get sick. What did God tell them? Why did He tell them that they had to do what He told them to do? Anybody remember? I didn't hear you. So. Yeah. He was walking through the camp and He didn't want to step in it. And then He tells them, He says, do it because I am holy. He didn't explain to them why. Now, was it a good advice that they should go outside the camp and bury it? Did they understand why? No. People didn't begin to catch on until, what was it, in Europe when they had the plagues and everybody was dying except for the Jews. You know, and it wasn't just sewage, it was cleanliness issues in general and what you do with things. And, you know, from what I know about it, they even thought that the Jews were going around poisoning everybody else, and it was because of the Jews that they were dying, and it was because the people were just dirty pigs. They had a Bible, they didn't believe it. So they suffered because they violated what God said to do. Sometimes we tell our kids to do some things that they don't understand. And I know this. Why? Sometimes we'll explain it, and sometimes we say, because I said so. But it doesn't make any difference. If we said to do it, we expect them to do it. You know, I learned this, I forget it a lot, so I got to keep telling myself this. But it's easier to go to God. You can come to Him two different ways when you get to something that you don't understand. And there's a lot of stuff I don't understand. But you can do it one of two ways. Let me tell you the way that I used to do it every time. You know, God, this is kind of stupid. I don't understand this. Why in the world should we do this? What kind of results do you think that you're going to get when you come to Him like that? Maybe, in spite of my stupidity, He answered a few things. What would you do if your children came to you and told you those things? Well, I know you said this, but you know, this is really stupid. It doesn't make sense to me at all. I want you to explain it to me, and then if I can understand it and see the reasoning behind it, I'll do it. How far is that going to get you? When you were growing up, how far would that have got you with your parents? Joel says, well, I know what my dad would have done. Get over here, boy. Or you can say, I don't understand it. It don't make sense to me. I really don't get it. But he said I'm going to supposed to do it, so I'm going to do it because I love him. And after you're doing it, if you still don't understand, isn't that the way it's going to work with the Sabbath? I mean, if you first hear about the Sabbath and you say, it just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't matter if it's you go to Sunday or Saturday, it's still 1 and 7. What difference? The whole world does Sunday. What difference could it possibly make? Until you keep the Sabbath, there's no way you're going to understand why the Sabbath is important. You just won't get it. You can read about the Sabbath. You can talk to others and they'll tell you about the benefits of keeping the Sabbath. You can, you know, we had a group of people come to the church one night. They started coming for Friday night Bible studies, a couple guys, and they thought that they were teachers. We find out later that they were Davidians, not Branch Davidians from Texas, but there's at least 7 other groups of Davidians that were out there. But we were talking about the Day of Atonement was coming up. And I said, well, you know, they talked about the holy days. They talked about the feast days of that. I said, well, you guys are going to, you know, I mentioned something about, you know, they were going to keep it or whatever. And he said, oh, yeah, well, yeah, we know that's what it is, and that's what we're going to do. But it come on, they said they understood it. They read about it. They studied it. They took scriptures and they put them together. But when the Day of Atonement came, they went to work and they visually in their mind pictured the Day of Atonement and what was going on. And they had this all worked out and they were, you know, spiritually observing the Day of Atonement. And it was like, huh? Let me get this straight. You're going to spiritually fast. You're going to spiritually rest, and you're going to spiritually fellowship with others while you're at work, and think about the Day of Atonement in this concept. You can't do that until you do it and understand it. But even then, on sometimes with things that God says, you can do them, and you still don't get them. And maybe the answer is you're not ready for it yet, or whatever it is. But your chances are much higher if you do it because you love him, you understand that he said it, and then you get down on your knees and you say, please give me the understanding so that I want to learn more about you. I want to learn more about the way you work, the way you think, your concepts, your precepts. Please let me understand why this is important to you. Because if I can understand why this is important to you, then I can understand you better. Now, if your kid came to you on something like that, what are the chances that you might explain it to him or her? Or you might look and say, in a couple years I think he can get it, and then I'll tell you that. Just trust me for now. I love you. You're making me happy. Trust me for now, and I'll give it to you when you're ready. But then the only thing that's going to hold you back is your kid ready to hear it? Yes or not? They're already doing it. And if they're doing it and experiencing it, they're just, oh, they're you know, that's 90% plus of it. Let's pick this back up, finish this up. Where was I? I think verse 31. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation. Your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw the sword after you, and the land shall be desolate and your cities waste. And I'm not going to turn there, but I'll give you the reference. You can check it out and make sure I'm not lying. 2 Kings 17, verse 13 through 18. Basically here, Israel rejected the law and God punished them. He tells them, turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your father. And if you look at this, he says all over and over. It's a pattern. They wouldn't do it. They practiced witchcraft, soothsaying, sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And in verse 18 it says, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. He had to get rid of them. He couldn't stand the seven being there sticking this up in his face over and over. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. You realize that that's why they're called the lost tribes. Why are they the lost tribes? It wasn't because they weren't worshiping. It wasn't because they didn't have a religious system. It wasn't because they didn't make offerings and sacrifices and have meetings. You know, we all know the story about they kept, I'll give you a little interesting insight if you go through this sometime. You realize when we all know about the sins of Jeroboam, where he set the calendar a month off. And does anybody know when they came down and took northern Israel captive? Does anybody know specifically when that happened? Anybody remember? What month? I'll tell you what month it was. It was in the seventh month. Now, they weren't going to keep the feast till the eighth month. You don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem where God said to do it. We can do it here. We got our own priest. We got everything set up. It's more convenient. When they came in to take them captive, anybody that was obedient to God, guess what? You weren't home. Your butt just got saved. Anybody that said, we're going to do it our way, guess what? The men got murdered, the women got raped, the children got ripped from their parents, taken off into a pagan society, and they don't even know who they are anymore. Why did they get hauled off in the first place? Disobedience. And what ultimately cost them in the very end? Disobedience. In Ezekiel 16, you know, fly through this real quick too. But basically, it's verse 31 through 63, and I'm not going to read it all. But it talks about how they erected a shrine at every road. What do we have here? You know, and Phil, we were talking about this the other night. Phil thought I was kidding when I come from Wisconsin, when I said there's a tavern on every corner up there, and down here there's a church. That's the biggest difference. There's a steeple on every corner. And then he went up to Wisconsin the first time. He's been up there several times, but then he went up there. And when he came back, what'd you tell me? This is the Bible, though. We're worshiping God, but we're doing it our way. It's no different. You know who is the evilest? Sometimes when it talks about Israel, it means the northern tribe. Sometimes, and everybody knows this, it means all of Israel, the whole house of Israel. But you know what? Sometimes it also, when it talks about a tribe, what it's talking about the northern tribes too. Ephraim. Who's the strongest, the richest, the most blessed, and the one that took all of that riches and strength and everything that God gave them and turned around and used it right against them. Ephraim's all over here today. So you say, well, no, Ephraim is Great Britain. We're not going to get into that. I'm just saying that the sins of Ephraim are on this country. Steeples on every corner. And if you're not in an area where there's steeple, then you go drown your sorrows on every corner somewhere else. Sometime, I will say this. You need to get out a Strong's concordance. One time I did this, we got the kids out of the room and I put all the Hebrew words up on overhead and went through what the words mean. But you know, God is passionate. We read these stories about, oh yes, he was like a husband unto me. And Israel was his bride. And we think, when Israel was cheating on God, you know what God did? It was the same thing if a husband would walk into a room and see his wife in bed with another man. You know, the things that would come out of the husband's mouth about the wife, that's what God is saying about his bride here. in Ezekiel 16. Talking about she was a harlot. She wouldn't even take payment. You know, at least the harlots do this for money. So you're worse than a harlot because you do it for free. In fact, you pay your lovers. You take my money that I gave you, my blessings, and you go pay. Even a prostitute charges, you know, you're worse than a prostitute. Hired your lovers. You give payment to them. You know, it really is. It's when it talks about, you should, in Deuteronomy 6, you know, you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your strength and all your soul and all your might, all your heart. It's red hot passion. It's more than love, even like you love your child. We talk about he's your daddy. It's more than the love of your child. It's intimate, passionate love and romance. And that's what he's offering us. When Jesus returns for the bride, we talked about this last Sabbath, it's not a wedding of convenience, like he needs some kings and priests, man. You know, we'll learn to love each other. It's an arranged marriage that my father did, but, you know, in time we'll learn to love each other. He's returning for his bride. He's in love. Stop at a wedding. You see, like, people getting ready to go into the wedding, and you see some guy jumping out of a car, and he's got this tuxedo that he rented on there, and he's getting ready. If you would stop and say, hey, wait a minute, before you go in there, I just want to know one thing. Do you really love that woman inside? Now, I'm not saying, you know, to do this, because what if the guy does it? You might get him thinking, But, you know, the way it's supposed to work is he's going to look at you like, are you crazy? I would die for this woman. Or if you see the woman walking, you say, do you really love that guy? That's, you know, is your heart really into this? You know, she'd tell you, oh, he's Prince Charming, he's Mr. Wonderful, he's the answer to all of her prayers, whatever. That's what everybody's supposed to think when you're getting married, right? The love, is there passion there? Is there romance there? Is it real? Can you feel it? That's what Jesus is returning for. We can't buy his love. We can't earn his love. The one thing he wants from us is to do what he says because we love him. Let's end with Revelation. There's a bunch here I'm leaving out. Romans 11, Galatians 3, Ephesians 2, Matthew 7, Hebrews 8. Revelation 1, 6. But let's turn to Revelation 5, starting in verse 9. Revelation 5, 9, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This group of people that Christ is returning for, that's going to be kings and priests, you realize that he can never have another Satan. I don't believe he's going to come and set up a nation of Satans. The ones that he's returning for, you know, there's even God doesn't know every single little thing. I know you can get into the predestination thing and back and forth, and people like to go around and around. But I know what he said when he came to Abraham, when he came down to Isaac. He said, now I know that you won't withhold anything from me. At that point, he knew that there was nothing he couldn't trust him with. Nothing he wouldn't do that he asked him. If you're going to give your children something that is worth such great value, eternal life. Read about what happens. Says we're going to be higher than the angels. Read about what one angel can do in 30 seconds when it walks through a camp. The dead bodies that it can leave behind. Are you going to give that something that's even greater than that to somebody else that you don't? Is he going to do that? You know, there's nothing that I wouldn't trust Mary with. Because I know what's in her heart. We got to get to like that point with Christ, where he can say, now I know. Because even if we don't have all the understanding, even if we don't have, you know, it's not about, you know, Jews make it about learning and studying and technical and, you know, there's no emotion. In fact, they think you got to keep the emotion out of it. Yeah, there's always something to learn. There's always something to grow. There's always something to study. But it's really, you know, I don't want to sound too Baptist-y, but they might not have enough of the technical with it, but that concept they got down right. It's what's in your heart. It's not about altar calls and all that and going down the aisle when you're 11 years old, but it is about what's in your heart. When we leave the camp and we go home, if there's one thing, you know, I ask the kids what's the most important thing for them, what they look forward to, what meant the most to them. What means the most for me, if you can leave with just one thing, that what he cares about the most is what's in your heart. Not a single one of us is perfect. We're far from it. And we can't tell each other. You don't dare tell anybody else about, you know, some of your faults, because they'll use them against you. We all got faults. We all got problems. But you know what? Which one of our kids didn't have faults? Which one didn't have problems? But did you love everyone you had? In spite of? The only kid that you can't love and you still love them is just... there's nothing you can do with. It's one that you can't reach because there's just nothing there. It's like, I know people. It's like talking to a wall because their heart is stone. You can't reach them. You can't get to them. There's no emotion. You got to give up because it'll rip your heart up, but you can't help them because there is nothing there. So as long as we haven't reached that point, we got hope. We can talk about things like the timing of Passover or, you know, when you do certain things, the order of what you do and all these other things. And there is only one right time and one right way. But the bottom line is this one in our heart. You realize that I think it's Chronicles, and there's a group of people there. They're not eligible to take Passover because they're defiled. And they go to Moses and they want to do it, and he prays to God and they go ahead and they do it. And the law didn't allow them to do it, but they did it and it was acceptable to God. Why? Their heart. I'm not saying the law goes. I'm a firm believer in the Torah, the prophets, the writings, the New Testament. But all that means nothing if their hearts aren't right. And the best way that I can understand in my own head is what motivates my children, what motivates them if they want to melt my heart. You know, kids don't do it. They're grown up now. But what'll melt your heart is if a little grandchild comes running up to you with her hands up, or, you know, just wants to sit on next to you, spend time with you, sit on your lap, whatever. And that melts your heart. What do you think our Father feels like? Have we talked to them? I'm not talking about let's all, you know, have a prayer now. Now it's time for closing prayer. I mean, have you talked to them today? Maybe we did. We just told them all of our problems we're having today. Did you ask them, are you having a good day? How are things going? Well, just wanted you to know. Just checking in. Just wanted you to know. I love you. I know you got a lot of problems going on. But I just wanted you to know. I love you, Daddy. We need to talk to him more often. Thank you. Thank you.